Invite you to stand again in honor of reading this final portion of Judges 14. We read verses 1 through 9, and let's pick up now again in verse 10 together. Judges 14, beginning in verse 10. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." And they said to him, "Pose your riddle that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so?" Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me." And he said to her, "Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you?" Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the 7th day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. May God add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of his word once again in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious God, as you told one of the prophets of old to write the vision and make it plain, God, so you have inspired holy men of old to write the vision, to write the revelation and make it plain. And they did that in a way that perfectly conveyed your truth. And faithful men through the ages, scribes and on down to people who printed Bibles, to people who have taught Sunday school and vacation Bible school. God, there have been faithful teachers, preservers of your word who have given it to us today. God, help us to receive these truths, to be worthy stewards, to be listeners, to be teachable in our spirit this morning, so that we can hear and receive your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Every young man that I've ever known, and every young woman, probably for that matter, must struggle, particularly I think in early manhood, early womanhood, we must struggle with our passions and our appetites. Either you will master your passions or they will master you. Either you will control your desires or your desires will control you. Think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's usually a passage we use to talk about suffering, but I think it also applies to the struggles of self-mastery. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. There are temptations, there are struggles, particularly to master desires and passions that are common to men. That passage ought to give us comfort. If you're here today and you struggle in some way in your life with controlling your passions, your desires, and your appetites, that passage ought to give comfort to you. You are not a special exception. What's happening to you is something that is common to men. Common to men who in this dispensation and time live with the vestiges of the sin of our first parents. And also the reality of our own transgressions. And what we have to do is we have to struggle to develop the fruit of the Spirit, that fruit that Paul called self-control. Either we will master our passions or they will master us. Today, we see a man in Scripture, a man who would be a deliverer in Israel. He is the last of the 12 judges that we've been looking at in this series. And he's just about to begin his public service, his public ministry. And we will note today in this passage that he begins that by stumbling into sinful and spiritually compromising situations. He is a man who will be mastered by his selfish desires, with little respect for his parents, for keeping his own word, or for the will of God. You know, so there are some characters in Scripture that are there to tell us how we should live, how we should think, how we should behave. And then there are other characters in Scripture who are there for a very different reason. They're there as spiritual antitypes. They tell us how we should not live, and regrettably, Samson is one such man in Scripture. Samson is a man whose life stands as a signpost, warning us not to follow in his footsteps. He is like a sign placed before a washed out road, and the sign reads, "Danger, don't go this way in your life." And that's what we're going to be looking at today in another account of the life of Samson. We drew parallels in the past in Judges 13 between the birth of Jesus later on and the birth of Samson, and we can draw another here in Judges 14. As in the Gospels, we go directly from the record of the birth of Jesus to his adult and public ministry. So with Samson, we have in Judges 13 the account of his birth, and then it skips over seemingly his childhood and his youth and goes directly to his young manhood. And here's the first story in Judges 14 of what kind of judge, what kind of spiritual leader, what kind of deliverer Samson is to be. Remember, from his womb, the angel had shown up to his parents, to Manoah and his wife, and had told them that this man was going to be set apart, consecrated from his youth. He was going to be a Nazarite, according to that vow that is recorded in Numbers chapter 6. He was not to drink wine. He was not to cut his hair. He was not to have contact with a dead carcass. He was not to eat unclean food. He was to be set apart, consecrated, and holy to God for holy purposes in his life from the womb. Sadly, we will find in Samson a man whose life does not reflect holiness and purity. And as we look at this account in Judges 14, really the first chance we get to look at him, I think the story here unfolds in three scenes. In scene 1, verses 1 through 4, we see Samson involved in a romantic dalliance. And we see him compromised spiritually in his love life. And then in verses 5 through 10, we see an arrangement of a marriage that is ill-conceived, and we see further compromise. And then finally, in the last part that we're going to look at, in verses 10 and 11 and to the end of the chapter, we see the marriage itself and the conflicts that come out of his spiritually compromised circumstances. Let's look briefly at the story before coming to the end to draw some spiritual conclusions. First, we see the spiritual compromise of Samson in his love life in verses 1 through 4. The narrative begins in verse 1. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, there's nothing accidental in Scripture, and five times in this passage it says Samson went down someplace. The Hebrew word yarad. And you can't help escape the spiritual implication that this is indeed the account of his descent, and not just his descent, his spiritual descent, but also that of Israel, because the character of the nation of Israel is personified in Samson's individual life. He went to Timnah and he saw a woman, a daughter of the Philistines. That's a really strange thing, isn't it? Very unusual. A healthy young man notices an apparently attractive young woman. That never happens, does it? It's very odd. Now, I imagine it happens all the time. Well, right here from the get-go, we have come upon the Achilles heel of Samson. This mighty man who will become renowned through the ages for his superhuman strength will be a 90-pound weakling in the presence of a pretty face and the alluring figure of a woman. Women will be like kryptonite to this Israelite superman. And we will see him struggle with his ability to control his passions and desires throughout his life. In verse 2, he goes to his parents. In verse 2, it says, so he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. And in Hebrew, this little statement that he makes, the very first word is the word woman, isha. So as one commentator suggested, it should read, a woman I have seen in Timnah. And what we'll find with Samson is what he sees, he usually wants, and what he wants, he is determined to get. He is a man who is led by the lust of his eyes, rather than by a heart and a conscience that is taken captive to the Word of God. In verse 3, his parents object to his marriage to this woman. And so they say to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Of all the eligible maidens in Israel, you went and chose this pagan woman, they seem to be saying to him. From the days of Abraham in Genesis 17, the Israelites had circumcised their males on the eighth day. It was one way that the Israelites stood out from the surrounding pagan culture. Why would you go and choose this pagan woman to be married to? In reality, when you read the response of the parents, there doesn't seem to be a big spiritual edge to their objection. In fact, their objection seems perhaps to be more rooted in ethnic bigotry than in godliness. Of course, we know that the real reason that Samson should not marry a pagan woman is because God had given directions to the people. In the days of Moses, he had given them instructions for how they were to live when they went into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, God said through Moses about the surrounding peoples, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. They were not to intermarry with pagans, because the likelihood was that if they did that, the Israelites would worship false gods. They were to be a holy people, as Deuteronomy 7:6 says. They were not to enter into pagan worship. This would draw the wrath of God upon them. How will Samson respond to the counsel of his parents? He's a good Israelite boy. Certainly he will listen to the wisdom of his parents. And as we all know, your parents get wiser and wiser the older you get. Surely he will listen to their counsel, right? That's what the fifth commandment requires. No. What we find is he acts like a spoiled brat. What does he say in verse 3 to his father? Get her for me, for she pleases me well. He has like a little mini temper tantrum here. Hardly mature behavior. As my wife might say of some children, he has a bad case of the gimmies. What he wants, what he sees, he wants. And what he wants, he is determined to get, no matter the counsel of his parents. For she pleases me well. Note his reasoning on why he wants this woman. She pleases me well. Not, I feel this union would be pleasing to the Lord. Not, she would be a fit companion for me in my service to the Lord. He doesn't even address in any way how he might be a blessing to the woman, or how their union might honor either of their families. His is a wholly selfish attitude. We could say of Samson that the three most important people in his life were me, myself, and I. A wholly self-centered man. The next stage, second stage, or scene in the narrative is the journey to arrange the marriage and further compromises that enter in. Look at verse 5. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, on this journey, there are going to be more telltale signs of spiritual compromise for Samson. Well, notice, for example, in verse 5, it says that they came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, nothing in Scripture is there accidentally or coincidentally. There's a reason for that mention. It's not a throwaway detail. Remember that as a Nazarite, according to Numbers 6, what was Samson not supposed to drink? Wine. In fact, in number 6, in some places, it says not even supposed to have contact with the grape. And where is he right now? In the vineyards of Timnah. There is a strong implication here that he has already compromised this part of the Nazarite vow of his youth. Maybe he thought about that vow and the promise his parents had made for him. Perhaps he saw it as sort of confining. Parochial, really. Legalistic. Why couldn't he go to the vineyards of Timnah? All of his companions were. They weren't hamstrung by these vows to a God that he couldn't even see or touch. A God who would not allow himself to be presented in imagery. Why couldn't he go to the vineyards of Timnah? But where will it lead? While in the vineyard, Samson is apparently apart from his parents. And while he's apart, a young lion jumps out to attack him. Look at the second part of verse 5. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And here we have a depiction now for the first time of one of the incredible gifts that God is going to give to Samson, and that is his strength. And in verse 6 it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand." So here with his bare hands, he rips this ferocious lion apart. And again, for the first time in the narrative, we find that one of the things God is going to give him is this incredible supernatural strength. Samson will be the Hercules of the Old Testament. And as Hercules killed the Nemean lion in the first of his 12 labors, so Samson begins his public ministry by slaying this young lion. But this is a story not rooted like Hercules in myth, but in history. And Samson's strength comes from not his innate worthiness or from pagan gods, but it comes from the Spirit of the one true God. Which, in a note, though, in verse 6, another mark of his character and his duplicity. The last sentence of verse 6, but he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Samson is a man who treasures secrecy, deception, concealing what he's done from his parents. In verse 7, we'll notice that once again we're back to the courtship. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and once again we see his selfish motivation. And she pleased Samson well. Then in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 14, we get some rather odd details that are going to figure prominently a little later in the story. At some point, Samson goes back to the place where he's killed this lion, and when he returns there, he finds, oddly enough, that a colony of bees have built a honeycomb in the desiccated body of the beast. And Samson, this man who has little self-control, and of course loves sweets, what does he do? Of course, he goes right to the honey and he gets a couple of handfuls and he's walking along, just eating this honey as he walks along. He reminds me here of Winnie the Pooh, maybe. Just a big bunch of sweet, sticky honey on his hands. But wait a second. What else did that Nazarite vow in number 6 forbid? He was not to have contact with the carcass of man or beast. And further, because that honey had had contact with the dead animal, it made, according to the rules of Leviticus, that food unclean. And he was not to eat unclean food because he was a man from his womb, had been promised to service to God. Samson is a man here who does not have regard for his own word or for the word of God. And what is more, in verse 9, he shares the honey with his parents. And you'll notice once again the secrecy and the duplicity, the last line of verse 9, it says, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. He's a man with secrets and duplicity. Not only does he show little concern for keeping God's law for himself, but he is willing to contaminate others. What love does Samson show for his parents here? As usual, he is thinking only of himself and feeding his own voracious physical appetite, no matter what the cost or consequences to himself or to others. Third scene. The third scene is the wedding feast and the riddle, verses 10 through 20. In verse 10, we see that indeed Samson's father is probably begged into this situation where he's going to arrange this marriage, even though he's not approving. And so it says in verse 10, so his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. As part of the wedding process, apparently there was a feast that lasted 7 days that was hosted by the groom, and it was basically a week-long bachelor's party. I even saw one commentator who described it as a stag party. If there was an implication of compromise when he was in the vineyards of Timnah in verse 5, here it's even more boldly in the forefront because the Hebrew word mishteh for feast can also be translated a drinking feast. Then, as now, pagans thought the way that you really had fun in life is to get hammered drinking fermented beverages. Oh, that's fun. The spiritual point here is that Samson clearly has broken his vow of separation from such things. He is going with the flow of the pagan culture. He's being relevant. When in Timnah, do as the Timnites. But where will it lead? In verse 11, there's a note here that seems to indicate that the Philistines weren't exactly trusting of their new friend. They sent 30 companions, read big burly bodyguards, to keep this Israelite Hercules in line. And as they are there, as young men are prone to do, they soon enter into a wager. We saw in the account of the life of Jephthah earlier in Judges the dangers of rash vows and wagers and oaths. But here, Samson enters into with these guests a foolish bet, a rash bet. Maybe you read the story in the paper this week about the 26-year-old Chicago man named Scott Weiss, at least for now. And he made the bet with some friends before the Super Bowl last week that he's a Bears fan, that if the Colts won the Super Bowl, he will go down to the courthouse and legally change his name to Peyton Manning. And guess what? The Colts won, and he made a rash and foolish vow, and apparently he's at least a man of his word to some degree. He's going to go down to the courthouse and change his name from Scott Weiss to Peyton Manning. Young men are prone to foolish and rash vows and promises and oaths. In this account, Samson suggests that he pose a riddle. And if by the end of 7 days of their partying and drinking, that his guests can figure out the riddle, he will reward them by giving them each an outfit of clothing. But if they cannot figure out this riddle, they must pay him by giving him 30 new outfits of clothing. Note how even the booty in this bet speaks to the vanity and the superficiality of Samson. The prize is clothing, something to adorn the body. Samson's greatest concern in life is how he looks. What incredible superficiality. He poses the riddle in verse 14. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Of course, what he has in mind here is that old lion carcass and the honey. But how in the world will his guests ever be able to figure out such a riddle? After racking their brains through the week and realizing that they're about to lose the bet, the guests decide that they need a little bit of insider information. And so they go to the woman who is to marry Samson, and these not-so-subtle men go to her in a not-so-subtle way. They say to her, "Listen, this man you're about to marry is about to take a rich reward from us. If you don't work on him and entice him and have him give us the answer to this, we're going to burn your house down." And if you think they're joking about that, we'll see next week in 15:6 that they meant business with that warning. And so this Philistine woman goes to Samson, and Judges 14:16 is a classic description of a completely unhealthy marriage or engagement relationship. Read this passage well and avoid it. Remember, this is a signpost, washed out road, don't danger, don't go this way. She goes to Samson. The first thing she does is manipulatively, she turns on the waterworks. Then Samson's wife wept on him. And then she nags him through her tears. "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me." She is apparently an expert at using emotional blackmail to get what she wants. And Samson, sadly, is no better. Look at his response in verse 16. "Look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you?" This is hardly a man who has a Genesis 2:24 view of marriage, that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. Her strategy here reminds me of a couple of the Proverbs. Some of the Proverbs are great in talking about marriage and do's and don'ts, but Proverbs 19:13 says this, "The contentions of a wife are a continual dripping." Proverbs 27:15 says, "A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike." Drip, 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 drip. "You don't love me. You hate me. You won't tell me." Drip, drip, drip. She nags and cries and drips and drips and drips till she has worn him down completely. Look at verse 17. "Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted." That's marital bliss, huh? And it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. She pressed him so much. Thus, she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. He tells her, and she turns around and tells them. And so, the seventh day rolls around. You notice the drama in verse 18. Just as the sun is about to go down, at the very last minute, they say, ha ha, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And Samson shoots back, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. What an incredibly calloused thing for a man to say of his wife. That she is just his heifer. Just there for his use. He's being consistent. He's only mad at others because they've used her as he has used her for their own ends. He has no love for this woman, as the Bible understands it. And so the story comes to an end in verses 19 and 20 with a cruel, ironic twist. Samson seems to say, okay, you've won the bet. Just look at how I'm going to repay you. You want me to fulfill my vow? Sure, I'll fulfill it. And so we're told the Spirit of the Lord comes on and he goes to a neighboring town, a Philistine town, Ashkelon, and he kills 30 Philistine men. Perhaps some of the relatives of those companions who were there with whom he entered into this bet. And we're told that he took their apparel. The Hebrew may indicate that he took their arms. He took their belts that held their swords and their weapons. And in a cruel twist, he throws it down before them and says, okay, you're the winners. Here's your booty. Here's the clothes taken from the dead bodies of your countrymen. But you know what one act of revenge or retaliation results in? Another and another and another. And in verse 20, he exacts his revenge and they do something to try to get back at him. And it says, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. What a cool, sad series of revenge and retaliation. This is our first look at Samson, the man who started with so much promise, set apart for God's holy purposes. What happened along the way? Brothers and sisters, let's draw a couple of spiritual applications from this passage today. First, I think that we are given this story in Scripture because we are supposed to learn from the failures of Samson that as believers we are to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us and seek after holiness and godliness. If you are here today and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have made a vow. Now, it's not a Nazarite vow. In number 6, but you've made a vow, you've made a covenant commitment and promise to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have committed yourself to live by the standards of the Word of God. And that is going to affect how you live your life. It's going to affect what you allow to come into your life and into your heart, and what your eyes see, what your hands do. And maybe like Samson, you are here today and you're a young man or a young woman or an older man or older woman who has become a slave to your desires and passions. You are being led by your eyes and not by a conscience and a heart that has been taken captive to the Word of God. I pray you would get hope from this and that you would say, I'm not going to go the way of Samson. That you would hear the word in Psalm 119:9, where the psalmist wrote, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. That maybe like Job in the Old Testament, we know as the man who suffered so much, but in Job 31:1, young men and women, listen to the covenant that Job made. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Some of us need to make a covenant with our eyes. To not be led by that in our lives, but instead to be led by a conscience taken captive to the Word of God. Second spiritual gleaning today from this passage. We are to seek to honor God in particular in the person whom we would consider marrying. And I'm speaking, of course, here to the single people who are among us. God has providentially given us a text. I didn't plan this. It just came up. God's providentially given us a text this morning in a week when our culture will celebrate a largely worldly vision of romantic love. Think God decided to have us hear this today by accident? No. I think He wanted to say something to all of us, and particularly to the single people. Samson had not fallen into love with the beautiful maiden of Timnah. He had fallen into lust with her. His love was driven by a desire to satisfy his own desire for pleasure. Most key of all, of course, he did not heed the call of God to find a wife who was committed to the God of the Bible. And let me remind once again, I've said it before, but I'll have to say it again and again and again to all of our young people who are here today. If you are a Christian, the first priority God has for the person you might consider in marriage is that you share a common commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, when Paul wrote to the believers there, he was talking about separation from the world, not particularly talking about marriage. But he said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it's a passage that has application for the person that you would seek out to be married to. For the young person who might be here today who deeply desires to find the right person to marry, let me encourage you to develop a discretion and a patience that Samson did not have. I've said to young people before, it is better to be single and want to be married than married and want to be single. Read the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, 25 through 34 when he talks about worry and anxiety. And he says, look at the birds flying through the air. Look at the fields. Look how God provides these things with everything they need. Aren't you worth more than they? And Jesus ends that passage talking about worry, saying, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Put first things first. Seek God and His kingdom. And then watch as He either makes you satisfied with what you have or He adds to you things that are more blessing than you're able at this point in your life to comprehend. God knows what you need. The Bible says the cattle on 1,000 hills are the Lord's. And so is every young man and every young woman and every believing young man and every believing young woman. If God can show His mastery over the cattle on 1,000 hills, He can show His providential mastery over every young man and woman, and He will meet your need. Exercise discretion and patience, as Samson did not. Trust Him and allow Him to do it in His time. Third, spiritual gleaning, and this is the most important. Really, the first two are I'm hesitant on because they're almost like moralisms, because three, this is really the point of this passage today. This is my heart's sense on this passage. This is what it's really about. Third spiritual point. God is so often pleased to work through sinful men to achieve His purposes. The title in the bulletin. God uses sinful people to achieve His purposes. That's really the point of this account. And maybe the key verse, some of you notice I overlooked it, is verse 4. Let me come back to it. Look at verse 4. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. See, his mother and father were against Samson's movement, but in hindsight, in verse 4, the author of Scripture, inspired writer, tells us that they did not know that this was of the Lord. The Lord is working in these circumstances. Theologians distinguish between what they call the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. The revealed will of God is what God plainly says in His Word about how He wants men and women to live. The secret will, however, is how God mysteriously works through the deeds of men to accomplish His will, even when their sinful actions are in blatant contradiction to His revealed will. It's best summed up in Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And also in the New Testament by Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Was it God's revealed will for Samson to lust after and marry a Philistine woman? Was it God's will for Samson to act like a spoiled brat? Was it God's revealed will for Samson to break his Nazarite vow, to drink wine and to touch unclean things? Was it God's revealed will for Samson to have an unhappy and ungodly marriage? No. But all these things were part of God's secret will. It was of the Lord. God was seeking an occasion to begin Israel's deliverance from bondage to the Philistines. And if He had to work through a peevish, boorish man like Samson and through his unbridled passions and his anger, if God had to do it that way, by golly, He would. What we see here, what we've run smack dab into, is that thing that Richard Dawkins said over at UVA in Cabell Hall back in November that he absolutely hates, the God of the Old Testament. What we run smack dab into here is a God who's sovereign. God is in control. What we've run into is the God of the Bible, who works so often, not because of sinful men, but in spite of them. And He redeems their sinfulness. And it makes it useful for His purposes. If He can use Samson, here's the warning. If He can use a man like Samson, He can and will use you, even in spite of you. To Him alone be the glory for that. It's said that near the end of his life, John Newton, the former slave trader who had been converted and become an Anglican minister and then later wrote the words of Amazing Grace, it's said that near the end of his life, he said to someone who was there nearby to him that he was sure of just two things in life. He said, first, I am sure that I am a great sinner. But second, he said, I am sure that Jesus is a great Savior. I am a great sinner. But Jesus is a great Savior. And all the redeemed said, Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled this morning by Your Word, that You would take a man so mastered by his passions, a man that, if truth be known, so many of us can relate with in this room, because we know, God, the struggles of living in this dispensation and time when we're dealing with the inherited sin of our first parents and our own actual transgressions. God, we are in awe of the fact that You took a man like that and somehow You used his actions, even his sinful actions, to bend them toward Your purposes. And God, we can just think this morning of the cross and how awful it was, how terrible that men rejected Your Son. And yet, God, You took something that was so ugly and cruel and you made it the leading demonstration of your mercy and grace and the fulfillment of your plans and purposes. God, we are in awe this morning of the fact that Jesus is a great Savior. And His mercy and grace swallows up all of our sin and swallows up all of our inadequacy. God, I pray You would teach each of us here today to trust that, to know it, to experience it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come